anticipating the Lord Jesus' return. This is a message for this hour in history. I want to try to show you something. Sure. This is a picture of one of the two most important days in my life. It's a picture taken over 35 years ago of Jack and I on our wedding day. And you're welcome to look at this later. It's amazing how neither one of us have changed. But I have to tell you that 2 months ago, we celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. And so between this picture and that trip to Ireland, which was phenomenal, a lot has happened. And a lot of it has been absolutely wonder-filled and joyous and beyond belief bliss. It really has. I mean, we have had adventures together of going to medical school and having 6 children that we have labored together as a team to watch grow up to become beautiful, lovely, gifted, passionate lovers of Jesus, which was truly from the outset our heart's greatest desire in life, that he would use us to produce children like that on the earth. We have had the real joy and privilege of gaining a vision for what it would be like to establish a medical practice in a city that would extend the healing ministry of Jesus Christ, and watching that grow. We've had the joy of being a part of establishing 4 different churches in the greater Knoxville area and having the joy and the trials that that brings. Many friends throughout the U.S. We've lived in Washington, D.C., and we've lived together in Florida. We've been in East Tennessee, and we've been in California. And so north, south, east, and west, we have friends all over the states and many, many wonderful, joyous adventures. And there have been, in those 35 years, many tears, much pain, and deep sorrow. We, together as a married couple, early in the first 10 years of our marriage, experienced the death of a parent, the divorce, and the shattering of one of our families. My brother, who was 20 years old when we found out that he had a horrible type of cancer, and 23 when he died. We walked through that together as a young married couple. We waited purposefully throughout the medical school years to have children, and 5 years into our marriage, found out that we were pregnant, and I had waited my whole life for that. It's all I ever really wanted to do with my life, and little Joshua was a month and a half early, and we only got to keep him for 24 hours, and he died. And I will just never forget that being such a painful, life-changing time for us, really, as we knelt beside my hospital bed and really gave our firstborn to God and committed ourselves to whatever it took and whatever it meant, learning how to be the kind of parents that would raise Samuels if God ever chose to give us children again. Deep pain. It marked our lives, that event, and then everything surrounding all of our pregnancies, each one of them, all of our children. We were in and out of the hospital with all those pregnancies, and all of our children at some point were at death's door, even Brandon, where he was threatened to be taken back into custody by the communist government. And so the pain, the stress, the pressure of broken relationships through those years that many of you have known as well, and then moving forward to more recently, just the pain, frankly, of learning to let go as your older children do what they were given to you to do, which is fly the coop and be launched from your home, and you find yourself in an amazing upheaval and transition as a couple. And so many joys in those 35 years, much pain, much sorrow, and many trials that we've walked through hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. But I have to tell you, in all of that, my testimony today is this, that Jack Tarr and I have not just a good marriage, we have a great marriage. And having said that, I also want to say that In those 35 years, all the trials and struggles and hardships that we have faced, there has been nothing more excruciating than our marriage. Nothing. Not the loss of a son, not the loss of my dad, not the divorce of my parents, not the loss of friends throughout the years, or any of the struggles that we've had. Nothing has done to our flesh what the process of becoming one with another human being has done. I'm here to tell you today, as we talk about reclaiming God's promise for your marriage, it will be, if you do this according to the Word of God, it will be not just hard, it will be impossible unless you know Jesus Christ. Because basically what marriage is taking two very individual, very selfish, very proud, very broken, and very weak people, bringing them together by God, His Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches us in Malachi 2, it's His Holy Spirit that actually breathes fusion into this union, brought together by God in covenant relationship for life, one man, one woman, two people brought together like porcupines, and then they're told, be one. And I'm just here to tell you, and I am a living demonstration of the fact that there is no way under God's sun that I or you could ever do that apart from the supernatural intervention of a very good and capable God. Praise the Lord. He is that. He is a redeemer. And so I want to read to you a quote this morning from Mike Mason. It says this: the wedding is merely the beginning of a lifelong process of giving everything that one has. And there is no one who is not broken by this excruciating process. There is no one who is not broken by this excruciating process. Now, what in the world was our God thinking when in the Garden of Eden He invented this thing called marriage? And why is it that, as we've all observed in the recent wedding of Greg and Allison, why is it that the one relationship that we most long for, that we dream about, and that we most celebrate on our wedding day, why is it that that relationship then becomes the most demanding thing in our lives? Why is that? And more importantly, is it possible, given the difficulty, is it possible to forge a relationship between a man and a woman that really works as God intended? And if that is possible, how in the world do we do that? So that's why we're here today. And if you are thinking, gee, this is not what I bargained for, you might want to put your ticket back at the door and scoot on out now, because we're going to be really honest today about the impossibility of becoming one with your mate. And yet we are going to offer in the Lord Jesus Christ unbelievable hope. And hopefully when you walk out the door at the end of the day, you will have a vision for your marriage, or a renewed vision for your marriage, that is consistent with what a transcendent, holy God planned from the very beginning. And I can tell you that most people in this hour, most people on the earth, are about destroying that design and not about working to attain it. And even in the church, this is true. So I want to pray before we begin again, and let's just jump in. Father, I want to declare to you, Lord, that while no one is really worthy other than the Holy Spirit to speak on this topic, Father, Jack and I are certainly no exceptions. Lord, we know ourselves too well, and we stand before the eyes of you, Jesus, the one with whom we have to do, the one who sees everything from the beginning to the end. Jesus, you are intimately acquainted with all our ways. And so, Lord, I just ask for strength Father, we are weak. I am weak. We are so much not impressed with ourselves. We do not declare ourselves to be experts. We say, you are the expert. And so come and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one thing that I know, and that is that Jesus Christ is a bridegroom with a burning passion for weak and broken people to be in covenant relationship with him, to be in bridal partnership with him. He longs to be one with weak and broken people. It's his heart. And beloved, this is the mystery of the gospel. Oh, stunning good news that God, the glorious one, the mighty King, longs, desires to have a bridal partnership with human beings. And not only that, but on the cross, he proved that he was willing to do whatever it took to make that possible. Now, beloved, that is the mystery of the gospel, becoming one with Jesus Christ. And yet, as we look, as we're going to do in just a minute in the book of Genesis, here's what we're going to see. That burning heart for a relationship with human beings was so fierce in the heart of God that he determined before the beginning of time that he would place upon the earth a picture of that burning heart. That he would place in every marketplace, in every school, in every home, in every neighborhood, in every hospital. He would place a living portrait, a man and a woman brought together, broken, weakened, and ruined. Bring them together in bridal partnership to reflect to the entire world what God is like in relationship to his people. To reflect to the world the burning passion, the unconditional love of Jesus Christ. What was it? What was it that he was after? How was it that he was going to do that? And I want to sum it up today in a word. How was he going to do that? Paint this design. Create a portrait that he could sit on display before the whole earth and say, look at this relationship. This is just a shadow of what my unseen, burning, passionate heart is for you. How would he do that? And here's the word. Oneness. He would do that through oneness. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and then Genesis 2, 15 to 24, as we look at just what God was thinking when he created this thing called marriage. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, as we listen in on the counsel of the Trinity, and we go back in time and get to see a window into the eternal, and we watch God and hear some of the thinking that's going on behind the design of marriage, there is something that stands out so counterculturally in our day, and it is this, that when God came up with the idea of marriage, he did not say, "Let us make male and female so they can be happy. Let us create an institution called marriage so man and woman can have their needs met." That is not what he said. He said, "Let us make them in our image." Let us make them in our image. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. The overarching purpose of your marriage, beloved, and mine is this, that in the heart of God, there was something much bigger, much more significant, much more grand when he put the two of you together. I want to talk about the three purposes that were in the heart of God when he created marriage. And as I go through these three purposes, I want you to look at your own marriage. I want you to examine yourself with this question. Do I, as I live with my mate from day to day, do I live with a compelling vision to walk out these three purposes of God? Now, these are the primary purposes. Having your needs met and you being happy are results. They are consequences of you fulfilling the purpose of God in your home. Beloved, if you line up with God's holy plan, you will be blessed. Oh, your needs will be met. You will find life and you will be happy. But he is not primarily interested in your happiness. He is primarily interested in your holiness. He is more interested, let's say it this way. He did not create marriage to make you happy. He created marriage to make him happy. There is something in the heart of God that he is after in putting you together with the individual that you're married to. And the first purpose is this, that you would be a reflection of the image of God to the world. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in our image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Marriage was born out of the eternal fellowship of the Trinity to do one thing, to be a holy, sacred relationship on the earth, designed by God, implemented by the Son, carried out, empowered by the Holy Spirit in your life, so the world could see Jesus. It's the primary purpose of marriage, one man and one woman, to be a demonstration of Jesus' relationship with his bride. Now, that is an awesome privilege. That is an awesome privilege. Oh, beloved, to walk every day before your children. Let's just start within the four walls of your home. to walk every day with the understanding, husbands, that how you relate to your wife as head, which we'll talk about, Jack will talk about in just a minute. Wives, how you relate to your husband in submission, very unpopular word. We're going to talk about that being part of God's design in just a minute. But as you line up with that design, that the result will be you will fulfill in your home the grand purpose of God, which you will put on display what God is like. That is so much bigger than what our world is marrying for. That is so much more beautiful. That is such a high calling. It is such a sacred calling. We're going to talk about some keys that we can give you this morning that will help you fulfill that purpose, the purpose of oneness, reflecting His image through your oneness. And Jack is going to come and he's going to talk to the men for just a minute about the first key, which is headship, a very distorted concept in this hour, but one nonetheless of authority, which is in God's design.
Okay, well, headship is the first key that gets us toward this concept of oneness. And I think if you'll just keep in mind that concept of oneness, how do we get there as a couple? The first is headship for the male, and then we'll talk about submission in a little bit. Kathy will do that. But headship is central to God's design, and His very image communicates that concept of oneness, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Let me do a little test here. When I say this next sentence, I want you to sort of be able to tell me if it feels negative to you or positive to you. And the statement is, I am the head of this house. How many feel like that? How many of you feel like that's a positive statement? Okay, and how many, just the feeling of it, how many feel like it's a negative statement? Okay. All right. Hands didn't go up very far, but I think it's a little more on the negative side there. Well, I would say that's the usual in our culture for sure, that it feels negative when we hear a word or a statement like that. And women in particular in our culture have been trained by all the media and all the much of the teaching to feel like that's a negative statement, and they've reacted because we don't really understand what the biblical concept of headship is and what God's design for men is. It's almost like if all you ever heard was bad music and it was off key and it was just not good, and that was your only concept of music, you would say, I don't like music. And the same thing, if your only concept of headship in a marriage is the wrong kind of concept of that, then it's not going to be something that you really want to strive for. But I think once we understand what Scripture is really communicating to us, it will be something that not only is acceptable but desirable for us. And women would say, I love this. I want my husband to exert headship. Well, let's look at what it isn't first, and then we'll look at what it is. Some things that it is not. First of all, it's not a dominating in the relationship. Headship is a sacred and precious trust to serve and lead our wives. We're never told in Scripture to subdue our wives. We're told to subdue the earth. We're never told to subdue our wives. So it's not about issuing commands or expectations to be obeyed. In fact, in John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he said, I've given you this example about how to love one another, and deposited that in them. That is the picture of biblical headship. It's not the power of a superior over an inferior. In fact, Scripture says that we are joint heirs of the grace of life, so we're totally in this together. And there's not this concept of independence. I can do what I want to do because I'm the head of this home and this relationship. We do, as men, have the final responsibility in the relationship to make a decision, but that's always to be according to biblical parameters. So that's what it's not, and let's look at what it is. It is part of God's perfect design for our marriage. And, you know, I think probably a lot of us, just gut reaction, would tend to think, well, you know, the whole marriage thing, headship submission, that had to be a result of the fall, that sin came into the world and God had to let something happen, so this is how he did it. But it's not. It was there before the fall. It was God's original design for Adam and Eve. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul references the fact that God made Adam first, and then he made Eve. Also, other scripture talks about the fact that Adam was given the responsibility to name Eve, and naming is a function of headship. Also, the biggest example of all is that Jesus is named as the head of his bride, the church. He is the perfect model for us then. And the way that he relates to the church is the way that we're to relate to our bride. So headship means that I'm to be the source of life, health, and growth for my wife. And I think also to go back, it's very necessary to go back and think about the first century culture as opposed to 20th century America. When you think about headship, instead of an authoritarian kind of feel or concept, headship to the first century when Scripture was written was the head. If you'll think about it, they didn't understand physiology. They didn't even understand what the heart did at that point. And all they knew is if you cut off your arm, you can live. You cut off your leg, you can live. You cut off your head, you die. You know, so they felt like the head was the source of life. So the concept was that the head was the source of life for the person and for the body. So when God said to the people, you know, that Christ is the head, he was the source of life for the people, and the husband is the source of life for the wife. And we are the source in two ways. Ephesians 5:28 and 29 talks about two key words, two ways that we are the source of life. The first is to nourish our wives, to sustain her, to fill her up so that she has enough energy to do all the things that she needs to do. Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. A lot of ways that this could manifest in our marriages. If she's worn out, get her some help. If she needs a break, take her away. Keep the kids for a day or a night and give her some time away from the responsibilities. Study her and get to know what brings joy and what gives life and energy to her, and do those things in your individual relationships. One of the ways that Kathy and I do that is that one of the things I do well is just to plan. I plan trips and getaways and take all that burden off of her, but then allow her to just enjoy the delight of going somewhere and being surprised with a new adventure and places to go and learn. And that brings freshness into our relationship. But whatever it is, we have to create an environment where our wives can feel invigorated and energized again. And we have to take care of our wives in that way. We nourish them. And sometimes nourishing means to set limits and set boundaries. You know, there's the other side of it is that sometimes we have to pull back and be willing to share with our wives that maybe this is too much right now. Let's do that later. And whether that's with the children or just in their lives. So there's a positive and a negative side, so to speak, to nourishing. But I am to study them and know what makes this woman that I'm married to, what makes them alive, what nourishes them and cherishes them, makes them feel cherished, and then see to it that I'm giving her those things. Well, cherish is a word. The second way that that we are the source of life is you could say it's communicating value to the wife. Being able to tell them in your activities and words that your presence in my life makes a difference. That's cherishing. Giving her time and especially words. One person has said that that communication is the currency of value. So for our wives, almost all the time, words and communication are extremely life-giving to them. Talking with them, listening to her from her heart, not just over the paper and I think we've all made that mistake. But really giving her time from our heart to connect with her. And then courting our wives, sharing our hearts with them, listening to them. And there are some questions in the back of your booklet that will be very valuable just to enable us to share in that way with our wives if we need to grow in that. Cherishing is also verbally telling her how much that we appreciate the great value that they bring in our lives. And I do frequently tell Kathy that without her, I would be a different person and that I would not have many of the skills and abilities that I have in dealing with people and my children and so forth, because she's been so valuable to me in that. Well, Christ is our model for being this head, for showing us headship. And there are two ways that we want to just give a title to that. One is that he is a standard bearer for us as husbands. Ephesians 4:15 encourages us to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So we as men, we as husbands, are to grow up to look like Christ in our marriage. He's the pattern that we're to follow. He defines that standard. He sets the goals. He leads the way so the body can follow and conform to that goal, and that's what we do as husbands. We're to set the standards. We're to set a pattern for our wives and our family. And secondly, he's the sacrificial initiator. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Let each one of you love his wife as himself." So Jesus is also the model for biblical headship and leadership. He was willing to die and give himself up in order to promote the welfare of his bride. A biblical head is a servant leader. So as husbands, we're not to see our leadership role as this right or a prerogative, but instead it's the sacred responsibility to lead and move our wives and our family towards the image of Christ. So in order to follow God's design, I must first of all be willing to set the direction and the standards for my family. I must assume the tremendous responsibility to serve my wife, and I must be willing to sacrifice my desires and do whatever it takes to promote her physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. And men, we have been entrusted by God with the watch care of our wives and to take the initiative to create this environment where we are promoting her life, okay, and that's going to involve her physical well-being, her mental, spiritual, social, and mental well-being. And we're going to have to do that in a culture that is really anti that model, that is unpopular to lead in that way because of the secularization of our society. And just a word to the single women in particular, as you are dating, as you're relating to men, one of the grids that you should be able to filter, you know, potential mates through is this concept of, can this man, is this man a person that you can entrust the spiritual stewardship of your life to? That's just a good way to cut through a lot of the glitz and glitter of a new personality in your life and say, can this man really take care of my spiritual health and lead me to become more like Christ? Okay, Kat?
I love biblical headship. I just, I want to declare it is good. It is good. It is helpful for me. It is beneficial to me. And I make no apologies, and I will not compromise, nor must we, in a culture that hates the word authority and that hates the word headship. And really, women particularly will do everything that they can do to promote, for example, the concept of mutual submission. And mutual submission is a concept in Scripture in many areas of relating. But we never find in the role of marriage where God says to the man, submit to your wife. Now, there are times that Jack does that in keeping with Scripture and deferring to me, and it's part of the way he serves me as head. He certainly listens to me. He does not pontificate. He is not domineering. That is not Christ's kind of leadership. It truly is servant leadership. But as we're going to talk about submission and we come to understand what that really is, as women, we must acknowledge that Paul teaches, Jesus teaches, the Lord teaches in the Old Testament, particularly here in Genesis, man was created first. He is our head. He is the one who gives us life. And our unique role, because it was not good in a perfect world, it was not good for this man whom God had great purpose for to rule the earth and to bring his kingdom to this planet. He stopped and he said, it is not good for this man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs someone suitable to complement him in such a way that he can do the purpose for which I have called him. That man who in whom God is at work, in whom I believe has potential and purpose in the activity of God on the earth, that man God has called me to submit to. Now, what does that mean? What is biblical submission, this good and godly thing that my testimony would be? I find it extremely satisfying. I find it a very beneficial thing. Well, I want to first of all say what it isn't. I want to talk to you about what it is not, what biblical submission isn't. It does not equate to inferiority. You know, our Lord Jesus was the example of both headship and submission. He has been given by God the Father as head to the church, and he is our role model for what headship means. He leads and he guides, and he does it as a servant. Strong leadership in the form of a servant. He is also our model for submission. The Father, with a burning heart for a bride, looked down and said, oh no, as we're going to find out next session, something terrible has happened. And Jesus said, Father, I'll go. I'll go. He not only was submissive to his heavenly Father, but on the earth he was submissive to Joseph and Mary, Scripture teaches us. Now, there is no way, there is no possible way. In fact, it is dead wrong to equate the role of submission with inferiority, or Jesus would never have hupotasso, which is the same word, he never would have submitted to his earthly parents. He was in no way inferior to them, nor is he inferior to the Father. So we just have to get out a big eraser and the lie that our culture has propagated that says, well, if I submit, it means I'm a slave. No, it doesn't. That's dead wrong. If I submit, then I'm inferior to him in some way. That is dead wrong. Number two, it is not a result, as Jack has said, of the fall. It is not a result of the curse. In fact, if you look back there, and this is, people say this all the time, well, submission happened because Eve sinned, And so the Lord came and said, your husband will rule over you, and it's a result of the fall, and God never intended submission to happen. That is dead wrong. That is not true. That is what the culture teaches. That is wrong. If you look back in Genesis, Eve had to be tricked into disobedience. She was deceived. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. What does that tell you about who committed the more blatant sin? Adam committed the more blatant sin. Now, we're going to talk about the curse and the fall and what that meant. But submission, as designed by God for marriage, is not a result of the fall. I want to give you a biblical definition for submission. The word is hupotasso, and this is what it means. It means to voluntarily center my energies around the accomplishment of God's desires in the life of my husband. Submission is a voluntary. He doesn't make me submit. He doesn't lord it over me. He does not stand and say, you must do this. I'm the head. Submit. That is not biblical. Submission is not something that I do as unto my husband. I do it as unto the Lord. It is a voluntary positioning of my life, a focusing of my energies, a giving of all that I am and have around the accomplishment of God's desires in the life of my husband. It is using all that I am to enable my husband to be all that God wants him to be. A lot of it is attitude. It's an attitude, a disposition to honor and to affirm and to strengthen his strengths, to strengthen his leadership. Now, beloved, when God said that it is not good for man to be alone, I'll make him a helper, man needs, he is designed by God to need woman. He is also designed by God to please woman. Have you ever noticed that on a playground as boys get older? There is something in every man here today that really, in his heart of hearts, wants to please the woman that he's married to. We see that in little boys trying to show off on the playground to make the girls laugh. And the little girls soon learn that they have this power over little boys to make them do things in order to please them. Now, that is a perversion, but in its design, God has created man with the understanding that it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. Now, as I was so amazed. I've wrestled with this for years and taught and dealt with women who questioned and had to come to grips with this in my own life. What exactly does this mean, this word helper? And I'm a very strong personality, if you haven't guessed. And so what does that look like for me to submit to Jack, who by personality is more reserved? And, oh, the joy of learning, the great privilege that is, that submission is me not becoming less. It is me taking all that I am and putting it at his disposal for the purposes of God in his life, adapting and adjusting my life, my desires, my goals, my ambitions, but taking all that God has made me to be and saying, I want you to know I voluntarily give myself as a gift to you. I so believe in what God is doing in your life. I so believe in what you could be in him. I so believe in the potential of God that it is my great joy, my highest calling, my delightful privilege to give myself as a gift for you, because I understand that without me, you will never accomplish all that God intends for you to do upon the earth. Now that is submission. Helper, to my amazement, as I looked in the Old Testament, I found out, wow, that doesn't mean junior helper. Doesn't mean junior assistant. Doesn't mean that. The way I discovered that was I began to find out that most of the time the word helper is used of God. The Lord is my capital H helper. I could not make it without him. God is the source of my strength. He is my great resource. He is the great treasure of my life. There is wrapped up in this word, men and women, in this word helper, there is the idea that as God is our helper, so woman has been given this, I believe, incredible privilege to reflect God to the earth by giving her life to the accomplishment of God in the life of her husband. You know, I have asked the question many times in my life, what is God doing in Jack Tarr's life? Many times I'm running to keep up because he is a man of vision. He is a man who starts things. He's not happy unless he's starting things. So I did my part in starting the family, and we kept having these children. But he starts things. He's still starting things. He's always starting things. So I'm running to keep up in these visions that he has for new things. There have been other times that I've seen potential in him that he would never have seen in himself. I remember watching him teach young couples years ago. We were early married. First thing that we ever did as a ministry team together was teach a newlywed class, and we were newlyweds ourselves. We were in there with this delightful couple that we loved. They had four children. They were role models for us. And Jack would teach from time to time, and I watched the young men come to him, and I began to have a vision for him as a leader in the church. And then I watched as Adrian Rogers asked him to come on as a deacon at a very large Baptist church. Jack was just a medical student. He was thrown by this belief that he could actually serve in the church. And there came a day when I knew in my heart, God wants him to go to seminary. God has a purpose for his life beyond medicine. And I spoke that to him. We were being mentored at the time by another couple in our lives, meeting with them. We were studying Greek. And Jack, we had two children at that time, and he said, no way. And I just waited, but for a year I prayed, and I knew that God was going to call us to pack up everything and our two kids and head to California. And sure enough, we did. And it still to this day, that kind of thing, my mother and so many women in my life, what are you thinking? Oh, poor you, having to uproot, having to move all the way to California, having to take these two children, and on and on and on. It was my great privilege. I'm so glad we did. I'm so glad that I adjusted and adapted my life unto the purposes of God in his life. And I want to tell you, it does not mean that I'm a passive individual. Submission does not mean that, girls. It doesn't mean that you've got to pretend not to have a little spunk. I'm all for spunk. God's all for spunk. You look at the Proverbs 31 woman, she was industrious, she was energetic, she was enterprising. Doesn't mean that you just stay in your home all day. It does mean that you focus your energies on God accomplishing in the life of your husband everything that he wants to do. And if God has given you children, I believe a huge part of that is your commitment to raise those children while he's at work every day in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you don't have to be passive. You do have to focus your talents and your abilities and your energies on your husband and your children. Doesn't mean that everything that I do or that you do is directly dependent upon Jack. I am way outside my comfort zone today. I have never taught the bulk of this material. We have always done this in team, always. And with his encouragement and Nathan's encouragement, I'm doing this today in obedience to the Lord. My greatest joy is to do team ministry with him. But I feel free today to do that, and there are other things in my life that I do that aren't directly related or connected to Jack. That is not a violation of submission. It does not mean that I am silent. Constructive criticism, questioning his decisions, asking questions. We are joint heirs of the grace of life. We are partners. We are partners together in life, and so are you. He takes the initiative and the leadership, but he delegates responsibilities to me that cause me to exercise leadership, whether it's over the children or in family devotions. Now, I would say finances, but those of you that know me know that he knows better than that. But it's fine. If in your home she's better than you are at finances, it is so okay for you to delegate that responsibility to her. It's not a violation of headship and submission for you to do certain things or not do certain things. That's part of your partnership. Now, I want to say to you single men, if the woman that you are dating or considering for marriage resists your leadership and cannot and does not enthusiastically support the call of God on your life, as I said to Brandon the other day, if she's not somebody that makes you more than who you were to start with, she's not your gal. A woman is either a crown on your head or she is rottenness in your bones. And if she, by her very life, and her support of your ministry doesn't set you apart, doesn't make you better, then she does not understand biblical submission. And I would encourage you that she's not the one for you. Okay, a third key to oneness in God's design is reproduction. Genesis 2:28 says this, and I want you to really pay attention on this one. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, the bearing of children is mandated here by God, and that is another concept that is very countercultural in our day. People don't like children. They don't want to have children. They say things about kids like they're underfoot. Don't ever use that term. They say, oh, she's in the terrible twos. Don't ever use that term. They are terrific twos. They are terrific teens. They are terrific. They are gifts from God. But when it comes to this idea of having children, God's heart was that Christians, his people, have children. Now, I'm not going to address, everybody always wants to know, well, what about birth control? Do you believe in birth control? God doesn't address that directly. It's going beyond scripture for me to meddle there. Jack and I both tape over our mouth where that topic is concerned. Here's what we will say to you unequivocally. God mandated for his people to have children. God commanded. It is a command. Be fruitful. This is part of your purpose, part of my design. Multiply. Fill the earth. Now, why? Is it just about sex? Sex is great. The Bible is extremely graphic and very robust and exciting when it comes to the subject of sex. Yes, God loves sex. Song of Solomon is a graphic portrayal of a real woman and a real wife that has a much bigger picture of the heavenly bridegroom. But God is all about sex. Is that what he's talking about here? Have sex? Well, no. It's a little bit more than that. I want you to turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. There's a certain kind of children that God is after. Godly children. Again, what I want you to see here is forerunners, those of you that are here saying, I'm about the first commandment. I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to love others as myself. I want to see the return of Jesus. I want you to understand that even back in Genesis, God was looking for voluntary lovers. And here's what he says in Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one? I may have the verse wrong because I've typed it out. Have I started in 13? Okay. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Would you underline that? Did he not make them one? How did God, when it says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder? Beloved, I want to tell you, God put you together with a portion of his Spirit present at your wedding ceremony. God did the fusing. God did. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And why? Why one? Or what was it that God was seeking? Godly offspring So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Why one? Godly offspring. Psalm 127, 3 and 5. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Oh, God intends that his people have children, but not just lots of children. You see, God is after a certain kind of child. He is after children that will become white-hot worshipers and lovers of Jesus. He is after godly children that when they are grown from your home, because you as husband and wife committed to God's design, headship and submission, because you have portrayed him before those children in your God-given roles, because you have taken them into your home as if God ripped the roof off and deposited them, not by some stork, but by the very hand of God as a gift from the Lord into your home. If you've received your children that way, if you've understood that they, when they are grown, are to be like arrows. Arrows launched from your home. Arrows launched at a target. Arrows are weapons of war. Arrows, our children, are to be part of God's battle against the enemy, hitting the target, Satan, and all of his hosts as he tries to mar God's design on the earth. Our children, godly children, rise up. We're surrounded by a quiver of them. And God says, when you as a family speak with your children around you, godly offspring, they ready to be sent to the ends of the earth as arrows launched to further my kingdom, you will not be ashamed when you speak to your enemy in influential places. That is what God is after. When he put you together as man and woman, there was a purpose. Yes, he wanted to reflect his image on the earth, but there was an even bigger picture. God purposefully wanted to make an impact from your union in all the earth for the kingdom of God. Third part of the image, and then we're gonna close here with this part. And that is rule. He made you to reflect his image. He made you to reproduce, and he made you to rule. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Let them have dominion over the fish, the birds, the livestock. Let them subdue it. Let them subdue the earth. There's the idea of ruling together in life, of you being intimate allies together in a war. The idea of rule and subdue is literally to tread upon, to bring into subjection, to bring order and beauty. And as a couple, I want to tell you today, God's design for your marriage is that in your sphere of influence, as partners with Jesus Christ, wherever he has sent you, that you would establish the rule and reign of Jesus, putting in order, bringing out of chaos, bringing creativity and beauty to those things which are not yet seen to be under his feet. We are to exercise as a married couple the authority of God, his lordship, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our offices, beauty out of chaos, order out of chaos, light out of darkness. You should be asking yourselves, as a married couple, we should be asking ourselves, in our areas of influence, this word subdue, it literally means bringing beauty and order out of chaos. It means to tread upon disorder, to forge a path through that which is messy. So you should be asking yourselves, and we should be asking ourselves, in our area of influence, how are we bringing the creativity, the beauty, and the order of the kingdom of God, the rightful reign of Jesus, into this situation? And you should be active in that, whether it is a matter of chaos in relationships, if it is chaos in your backyard, when you mow the grass, when you plant flowers, when you discipline your children, when you have a neighborhood Bible study, when you take a stand for righteousness at work or in your school, you are subduing the earth. You as a couple stand for that. It's part of your design. It's part of your purpose in the Lord. And it goes without saying that this whole concept, beloved, of being a ministering team, you know, Jack and I are very different. He does things well that I don't do well at all. And I do things well that he doesn't do as well. And it's the same with you. But part of you, especially those of you young ones just married, part of your journey these first few years should very much be understanding the call of God on your lives as individuals and as a couple, fusing your strengths together, complementing each other's weaknesses, and coming to grips with how is it that together we're to subdue the earth? What is our ministry together? Can it be said of us, as David said in the Psalms, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Are we doing that as a team? And in closing, I want to make a statement, and I didn't write this down. I think I did write it for you, actually. It should be in your notes, so I just want you to look up here and listen a minute. This statement is in your notes. I want to make a concise statement on marriage that my prayer is that you would go from here today with this being the vision for your relationship. Not are you happy, not are your needs met. I want to ask you to grow up in all things unto Jesus. I want to ask you to embrace his design and his happiness over your own this morning. I want to ask that in your relationship, as you focus on your mate, are you focusing on God's purpose for your marriage? And here is the best I could do at coming up with a concise statement that embodies those three purposes. United together, a husband and wife are to be a spiritual weapon of war upon the earth. By raising up godly children, equipped to advance the gospel into the next generation. By reflecting his image upon the earth. By being a living demonstration of Christ's love for the church and the church's devotion to him. And by living our lives in such a way that the very forces of darkness are crushed and brought into submission to Christ's rule on the earth. Let's just pray together. Father, we want to agree with you that so often we are more concerned about our own happiness than we are your happiness. And we get ensnared and trapped in petty issues that spoil the vineyard. Father, we want to commit ourselves today to your great design. We want to do as Paul said. We want to make it our aim, our goal, our supreme motivation in life to please Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for your great, burning, passionate heart that you've already committed to blessing us. You're already committed that if we will just follow your design and your pattern, our life will be blessed. We commit now our lives to you as couples or would-be couples and families. Commit ourselves to your design and your grand purposes, Jesus. It's a much bigger way to live. Help us, Holy Spirit. It's on your grace we lean, in Jesus' name, amen.